We turn together this evening then to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, looking particularly at verse 31 and following. Our subject is the final judgment. We've just been singing those words with reference to it. Our God shall surely come, keep silence, shall not he? Before him fire shall waste. Great storms shall round about him be. Unto the heavens clear he from above shall call, and to the earth likewise, that he may judge his people all. The most solemn subject, this subject of the final judgment. What do you think is the most unpopular subject for the natural man? Some would say death, because it ends all our projects and all our relationships. But I would suggest to you, however, that what lies beyond physical death is even worse for the unsaved sinner. Again and again in the Bible, our hearts are stirred up to consider the subject of the final judgment. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Something even more solemn than death itself. The final judgment is not a theme that commends the preacher to his unconverted hearers, but it is the one that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ took up in his teaching, and we must perpetuate that practice. Here in Matthew 25, verse 31 and following is a case in point. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Perhaps in the hand of the preacher, these things do not seem so solemn. But as soon as we call to mind what is going to take place on that day, should we not, dear friends, be filled with deep reflection in our hearts? The Saviour goes on there in verse 34, "Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You need to be a believer to be ready for that day. You do not want to be in this other category to whom the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. In verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." One thing we cannot overlook in connection with the day of judgment is this separation that takes place. It will be a time of separation. Verse 31 again, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. We are left in no doubt that the final judgment will take place at the second coming of Christ. We've looked a little at the glory of that return of the Saviour. He's no longer coming as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's not coming to atone for sin. He has done that once when he died there upon the cross at Calvary and made peace for sinners such as we. But when he returns, the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to judgment, and the final judgment will take place at this second coming of Christ. These days, this second coming of Christ receives much less attention from many preachers than the Saviour's first coming. The babe in a manger does not seem threatening to the natural man. We can all cope with babies as competitors because they depend upon us. It is not we who depend upon them. It took the eye of faith in wise men from the east to travel so far to worship the King of the Jews, who would reign in righteousness and who would uphold righteousness. And to the last, in that day of judgment, when he himself in person will administer justice with respect to the entirety of mankind. Solemn thoughts with which to begin, but necessary, because in the last day, every eye shall see the Son of Man gloriously enthroned as the King of kings and the Judge of all the earth that shall do right. The preacher would bring you, as it were, to the consideration of these things, to see them with the eye of faith, and to consider that you will be there. Whether believer or unbeliever, you will be there in that last day. We know that many pour scorn upon this doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. But if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be persuaded that he spoke the truth with respect to all matters. And consequently, if he has warned us that there is a judgment to come, and that he will sit as judge in that day, then surely, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can take him at his word and understand that these things will come to pass. But we want to share this message with those who are unbelievers, that by the work of God the Holy Spirit, they will be convinced of these things and seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. The situation is so urgent, dear friends, is it not? If you are a believer, you know that it is urgent. so urgent, and how we need that enabling grace to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak of these things. And what do we have to say? Not only can we speak about the time of this separation, but we can also speak of the subjects of this separation, because the Lord Jesus Christ makes it perfectly plain here in verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. All nations from all time. What a vast gathering, dear friends. Unimaginable to us for its extent. But it is going to be so, says the evangelist. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with each and every one personally and individually out of this vast multitude. We can sum up those called for trial in that day in that single word, everyone. Everyone will be there. You will be there. I will be there. All of the people that you know and I know, they will be there. And so we can go on through the entire human race, not only those alive at this time, but all of those who have lived through all of the centuries past and shall live through the centuries that may yet be to come. When Samuel came to anoint Saul, Saul, you remember, had hid himself, but the Lord knew his hiding place, disclosed it, and had him brought forth. If such a thing could take place, dear friends, on earth, what vain expectation it is to hope to be absent on the day of Christ judging us all. That idea of annihilation has been very popular among unbelievers. They like to say, when you are dead, you are dead. That's it. There's no accountability. There's nothing to worry about beyond the grave. But of course, it is not like that at all. And quite apart from the intermediate state and the fact that the wicked will be suffering, as that rich man, you know, who wanted Lazarus to come and to give him some respite, some relief, already suffering in the intermediate state. But, dear friends, worse to come with the day of judgment. And you and I, and everybody that we know, and everyone else who has ever lived, these various characters of the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, all will be there in the day of God's judgment, in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ separates between believers and unbelievers, saved and unsaved, justified and condemned. Now, the nature of this separation is made plain to us. The Lord Jesus Christ gives this, in one sense, simple likeness. He will separate it between the entire world population that has ever lived as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. You see, he's a shepherd. He knows the difference between a sheep and a goat. And so it will be in the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, the one who will sit in judgment in that day. He knows every heart, your heart, my heart, and everyone else. And he can infallibly, without any error, separate between those who have believed and been clothed upon with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in that day of judgment, and those of who have not believed and who are there in the rags of their own righteousness, awaiting a terrible condemnation. He divides between the whole of mankind on the basis of righteousness and unrighteousness. There will be honor for those like the Apostle Peter, who denied the Saviour, but then repented and trusted Christ. So great sinners will be there, accepted through the blood of Jesus. But there will be disgrace for those like Judas, who betrayed the Lord and went out and hanged himself. And all of those who have sat in churches and heard the gospel preached, but never repented and never believed. And all of those that never bothered to be in a church at all, lived their lives in reckless abandon. And even those who, like the Pharisees, so confident about their own righteousness, but all that righteousness was nevertheless as filthy rags in the sight of God. So a day of separation, and our mind's eye captures that shepherd as he divides between the sheep and the goat. Well, let us do the same, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. And in verses 34 through to 40, we have what he has to say with respect to the sheep. We may say that, first of all, that here is a wonderful vindication. Look at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You will be glad, will you not, to hear such words directed to you in that day, that solemn day, that day of judgment, to hear Christ say, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, in the day of judgment, true believers will occupy the place of honor on the right hand of Christ. Not because we deserve that honor on the basis of our own character or on the basis of our own lives, but because we are acquitted by God. He will not He will not lay the sins and transgressions and iniquities of those who have believed in Christ to their own charge. For Christ has already paid the price. He has suffered the penalty. And there at Golgotha, the pains of hell were known by him as the one who came to save his people from their sins. So we have a substitutionary death of the Savior. He dies in the place of his own. He makes our peace by the blood of his cross where he suffered so much to save us. And so, in the day of judgment, believers will be in the place of honor on the right hand of Christ as those received by God and acquitted by God, being eternally predestinated to possess the kingdom of heaven, prepared for their eternal blessed death. And all on account of this justification by faith alone in Christ alone, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ makes us receivers of his righteousness, in order that we might be acquitted, in order that we might be justified, in order that we might be received in that last day. Can such a thing be so? Can this be just? God is a just God and a Savior. Yes, there is evidence for this verdict. You see, if you go to the magistrate's court or you go to the high court, what your expectation is that you will hear the evidence that is given by the prosecution. You will hear the evidence that is given by the defense. And on the basis of the evidence presented, the accused will be either acquitted or condemned. In the case of the final judgment, believers know what the verdict will be. Sinners we are, yes indeed, but the Lord Jesus Christ died in order that sin might be forgiven, in order that his righteousness might be imputed to those who believe in him, so that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. This verdict, however, does not proceed only from the imputed righteousness of Christ. It does have reference also to the sanctified life of the believer, not as meritorious, not as the basis of justification, but as the evidence, a holy life, the life of faith, is itself evidence of the existence of that saving faith, that looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. And consequently, having this saving faith, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So these at the right hand of the Savior, who are received and blessed, are distinguished as those who ministered to him. An amazing concept. But here in verses 35 and 36, the Lord Jesus Christ gives this reason for. I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. This is not a catalogue, as it were, of good works which counterbalance the bad works, the evil works. And as long as they are greater than the sinful side of the person's life, he is found acceptable. It's not like that at all. What the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing here is the changed life of the believer that witnesses to the fact that they are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he draws attention to the changed life of this person. And that the life lived is lived for Christ and for his honor. And consequently, this love of the brethren was visible in their lives. For true believers not only have an eye for needs, for many unbelievers do have that, and we see them very helpful to folk who are about them or even going to distant parts, in order that they might bring relief supplies and so on. It's not only that there is an eye for needs and an answering to needs, but with believers, this is done in Christ and for Christ, and it becomes a ministry to Christ as a result of helping believers in Christ who are hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, ill, in prison. If we can say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, shall we be backward in helping those for whom the Saviour died? Will those so loved by Christ as that he gave himself up to those torments of hell to make peace by his own death there at the cross? If Christ so loved and Christ so died, will not those who have been so loved and are so loved by the Saviour not be loving to one another, to those within the church? Will they not be loving to those who are without, who are not yet saved? It can it be that those who are so loved by God that he gives his Son for them, so loved by Christ that he gives his life for them, how can it be then that they will not follow the instruction of the Master that ye love one another? And is not all of the law summed up in this, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself? So in the life of the Christian, there is evidence of belonging to Christ, evidence of believing in Christ, and consequently being saved by Christ, and coming to that last judgment, secure not in ourselves, but in him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives an explanation of the evidence in verses 37 through to 39, where the Lord, the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The questions are a preparation for the lesson concerning the final judgment which immediately follows. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. We are informed that kindness to the least of our Christian brethren for Christ's sake is taken by the Lord as done to him personally. It's an astonishing doctrine. But that's the way it is. When you are kind to your Christian brother or sister, Christ takes that as kindness shown to him. How important it is that we heed the Master's command that ye love one another. The Saviour's aim is not to stir us up to love one another in prospect of heavenly rewards. He's rather showing to us that the privilege of serving one another for Christ's sake will have its due reward at the last. But the motivation is that we might love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the motivation. His love to us motivates us to love one another. And that loving one another is the evidence that come the end, we will be received into glory. I'll leave that aspect because before closing, I'd like to say something about those who are sinners still. The reason that I want to say something about that is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself goes on to say that. You see, he's dealt with the situation of believers and their blessedness. But what about all of these multitudes who do not believe? What is going to happen to them? Are they just extinguished? They would wish to be so, but that will not be so. Verse 41 we read, Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Here is a dreadful condemnation. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord Jesus Christ's judicial verdict regarding unbelievers is terrifying. It is little wonder that the natural man dismisses the gospel record. It is too plain for the message to be mistaken, and consequently so distressing for those addicted to their sins, their unbelieving lifestyle means that they are heading for terrible disaster, away from light and life that can only be found in Christ, who gives such to those who believe in him. And so on the day of judgment, their sins will find them out, and they will be consigned to never-ending burnings, fit for demons, and indeed the wicked one, Satan himself. Dreadful condemnation. But let us make no mistake, it is a deserved condemnation. We cannot be for making excuses for transgressors. Transgression is transgression. It is crossing over the boundary from that which God approves of to that which God disapproves of and condemns. And let no one think of injustice here. The condemnation of the wicked is justly deserved. They never did anything for the honour and glory of the King of Kings. We have a new king now, here in Britain. But he serves under the same King of Kings as Her Majesty the Queen, who has passed away. It is Christ's rule. It is Christ's law that matters. And no matter how powerful a king may be, if he does not rule according to that standard of Christ, then the Lord is not well pleased. We learn that, don't we, through Nebuchadnezzar. He ended up eating grass like an animal until he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men. And in the last day, the evidence for the just condemnation of the wicked will be overwhelming. And it is represented as such in this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Look at verses 42 and 43. For I was an hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and he visited me not. Well, this is surprising. What does this mean? Well, you see, it means that they never did a single thing for the honour of Christ, and despite their protestations, will stand condemned by their own neglect of the most insignificant of believers. They have a response here in verse 44. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. How tender and loving, dear friends, we should be to each other. For the Lord Jesus Christ is looking on, and who is sufficient for these things? I'm not seeking to commend to you justification by works, but it is our works that bear witness to the authenticity of our faith. And we do need to be diligent in these matters. Just before we close, mark the duration of this condemnation. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment is the end of the wicked. That is a dreadful end that will never end. The idea of purgatory, where punishment will purify and fit for glory, is a cunning invention to provide a halfway house to heaven. There is no such place in the teaching of Christ or his apostles. When our Lord deals here with final destinies, there are but two: heaven for the faithful and hell for the faithless. Let us lay to heart our Lord's closing words here in verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. See, the Lord doesn't leave it on that solemn note of everlasting punishment, but draws our attention to this inestimable, undeserved benefit: the righteous into life eternal on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb. And so we must determine to be righteous in the only way that we can be righteous, that is, by believing in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He died that we might live. He suffered that we might be spared. And the cross of Christ, is the glory of the gospel, the good news of salvation, assuring us of that way of escape. For whosoever believeth in the Lord shall be saved. Amen. So be it. Our closing psalm this evening is Psalm 33. And in this psalm, we're singing from verse 8 through to 14. Reminds us of the blessedness of true believers in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 33, verse 8 to 14. Let earth and all that live therein with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world's inhabitants dread him with one accord. For he did speak the word and done. It was without delay. Established it firmly stood, whatever he did say.
Let earth and all that live therein with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world's inhabitants dread him with one accord. For he did speak the word and done, it was without delay. Established it firmly stood, whatever he did say. Counsel bring to naught which heathen folk do take, and Jehovah is and us, the blessed people are whom for his heritage he chose. The Lord from heaven bids and behold all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place at in the earth you dwell.
Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do give thee thanks for those exceeding precious promises that are in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How we give thanks, O God, that they are in him, that it is not a matter of human endeavour and human merit, whereby we enter into this blessedness of the man that knows Christ, that follows Christ, that is blessed in Christ. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that by thy grace and spirit we will be the more diligent followers of the Saviour, looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, that we might come in due length to hear those words addressed personally to us. Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt safely keep us, that we might be kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And may it all redound to the honor and glory of our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is worthy. And we ask all these things in his name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.